Isaiah chapter 9. We'll begin a little series of Christmas messages this month, and in doing so, we wanted to dig into this passage and grab another passage that will teach us something of what we're looking at in the text. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, as we prepare our hearts together today. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, and when at first he lightly esteemed, as when he first lightly esteemed, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, for every warrior a sandal from the noisy battle, and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice, judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of looking at this Christmas story throughout the month and for looking at the great gift that you have given. May our hearts rejoice today as we consider who is this Jesus? Who is this one you have given? May our hearts be uplifted before you. May we see something new about the very Son of God whom you have given to us to worship and you've given to us to trust for saving grace, whom you have given to us as our friend, our shepherd, our guide, a fellow heir. Father, teach us good things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture is a fascinating text, and I would encourage you to, as we've read through the passage, realize that it's got a context. We're not going to jump into the context today, per se, but I do want to give you a little idea of what's being said. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, it's a prophecy of who He is and what He is coming to do, and it's the idea of peace. Peace is the big focus upon the work of Jesus Christ and what He is coming to do and accomplish on this earth. And as we live in our day, it's hard to picture it, isn't it? Peace. Is it possible? It's only possible because God's Son, who is God, will come and will rule and will reign on this earth. And so it's looking forward to that day. So unto us, to the nation of Israel, and then by extension to everybody, is given this Son. He's born and He's given. He's different than anybody else. He is born, yes, but He is given a gift from God the Father Almighty. Government will be upon His shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Something different than any other king on this earth. There's only one reason for that. It's because of who Jesus Christ is. He is deity. And I want you to see this today as you prepare your heart for this season, as you look forward to what God is going to teach you throughout the season, as you share around your family tables, as you share together, be thinking about who is this Jesus. We tend in our world to whitewash the birth of Christ and maybe try to make it go away as far as its real reality. And yet I want you to be amazed as you look at the Word of God today to see the majesty of what our Savior, who our Savior is. I want to take you to the Hebrews chapter 1. And let this be something of an introduction to our Isaiah passage. Kind of reversed, you know, you usually look at Old Testament to introduce New Testament. But what we're going to find in the book of Hebrews is that at times we get confused. As we read through those verses, what was he saying? Well, he's mixing things together and looking to the great work of Jesus Christ. So what we're familiar with is just that verse 6 and 7. Those are the verses we hear in the various oratorios and the grand stories of the birth of Christ. You know, unto us this Son is given. But you go back into the context. A great light is talked about. Gentiles being talked about. The victories and defeats in Israel and God coming to rescue them. Why was all that there? Well, one of the reasons why is because of this thing called progressive revelation. God unfolds throughout time the story of His redeeming work. And so we find these hints in the Old Testament as to what Jesus will do. And all of the fulfillments that He did of Old Testament prophecy are just fascinating to study and behold. Because in one man's life, in Jesus' life, He fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. But they're prophecies picked out here and there and all across the Old Testament. Progressive revelation simply is this. God unfolds the story in the way that is pleasing to Him. Doesn't tell it all at once. Doesn't explain it all at once. Why would He? Why does He have to? He doesn't have to. But for us, living in our day, we get to look back at both Old Testament and New Testament, and things begin to fall into place. Where we get confused is where we start looking down into prophecy in Scripture. What's next? Well, we don't have the privilege of foresight apart from looking at the Word. And so the unfolding, progressive revelation, it will make sense to those who live through the tribulation what God was saying about the tribulation. It will make sense for those who live through the kingdom era what God was saying and prophesying about the kingdom. For us, however, to understand the work of the Messiah is pretty simple stuff. But God's going to tell us how impressive it is for us to look at the work of the Messiah. Old Testament prophets just search to understand what the prophesied forecoming and foretelling was of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were searching, they were investigating, they wanted to know, and they wrote what God revealed to them. New Testament saints come along and they have met Christ. The author of Hebrews is talking about that. Our Lord appears on the scene. Who is this one that God has sent? And so their eyes just grow wide with astonishment. And that is what our text is going to teach us. And just in case you have lost your astonishment, I trust that the passage of Scripture we're going to look at today will once again reinstill in you astonishment at who Jesus Christ is. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, verses 1 through 4 today. Verses 1 through 4 in the book of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Our passage of Scripture is an introduction to a book that shows the superiority of Jesus. And you may have become accustomed to reading Isaiah 9:6, His name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, and think that's just all human things. No, no, it's deity. It's all about deity. The Lord God Almighty is saying He is going to give to Israel and by extension to the world His Son, who is not just a human being. Yes, He's born, but He's really given. And yes, His name is Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. We're talking about deity. And the text of Scripture today in Hebrews is explaining His deity. What is this deity? Who is this Jesus? We're going to see seven things that jump out at us. We'll see that He is the heir, that He's the creator, He's the manifester, He's the authentic one, the sustainer, the redeemer, and the conqueror, all in especially verse 3 of our text. Let's jump into verse 1 just to get us started. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past. It's talking about authorship. God's authority in authorship of Scripture. Scripture is important. And when we get into the area of, the holding all things or maintaining all things by the word of His power, you know, we think about the law of nature, don't we? You know, there are laws. Laws of thermodynamics, laws of math, laws of science, laws of creation. Well, you know, in reality, there are no laws of nature. Did you ever meet nature? Nature ever write its book about law for you? Mathematics, you know, there are rules, but there's no such thing as the law of math. There really is the law of God, because He is alive. The earth's not alive. You know, the sciences are not alive. we need to understand when we hear, natural law or the laws of nature, we need to understand there is no such thing. These things are held together by the power of His Word. That's personhood. So God spoke these things because of His authorship, because of His authenticity, because of His authority. Our God has authority, and we must bow to that authority. Our text of Scripture is starting us right off. We're faced with deity here. The Christmas story is about deity, the work of God. He spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He's revealing in this progressive revelation as He intends to unfold His story of what He's doing. And He has in these last days spoken to us, those who were alive during that New Testament era, spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed, number one, heir of all things. Heir of all things. When someone's an heir, there's authority. When someone is given the privilege and the right, he receives authority. In the New Testament era, under Roman leadership, the idea of becoming an heir was something that is being proclaimed. It's not something that you're born into in that Roman era. It was in Israel's history, but it wasn't in the Roman era. In the Roman era, the idea was that you placed your son at an approved point in time. When he turned to a certain age and he had attained that and he had understood the family business, then he had arrived where he could be able to stand on his own, and dad would bring him down to the meeting place, and he'd stand his son up and say, "I'm proclaiming my son as the heir of my business. He will do business in my name now from now on." And he stands on his own. He was declared an heir. He had inherited becoming an heir. It was an heir of authority. And so what we're finding is that the very Son of God, as He came, is declared by God the Father the heir of all things, literally meaning He's got authority. It's not something He fell into. It's not something that He was just, earned because of birth. It's because of a declaration from God the Father. He is heir. He is heir of all things. All things. Absolutely. His all things go on to be explained in our next verse, or next part of the verse. Appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. We're talking here about being the Creator. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. He made the worlds. The worlds here is not just the idea of, you sit here and you say, well, okay, that must be Earth, Mars. What else did they know about? Jupiter, Venus? Did they know about these other planets? And so maybe they thought of them as worlds. It's really the idea of everything about the worlds, the ages, the potentials, the universe of possibilities. It's talking about unto the ages, the eras. It's not just the Earth and Jupiter, big deal, what's on Jupiter that you want. It's really the idea of all sorts of every possibility within the world. He became, was, and is, through whom also He made, He fashioned, He worked the world ages. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? We talk about people being, subject to their time, a product of their time. We try to understand the founders of our country. Well, you have to go back to their era to understand who they were. In other words, they seem to be captive by their age, their time period in which they lived. So are you and I. We're captive to our time period. And if you don't believe me, talk to your teenagers. They'll remind you of that often. That's just too old-fashioned, Dad. Really, can't ever imagine you were young. You get those things from your kids. Why? Because we're subject to our era, to our world, to the time period in which we live. Not so Jesus Christ. Not so Jesus Christ. He made the eras. And that tells you something about not just the fact that He created the earth, and He really is the author of the laws of nature or laws of math or whatever. He created, He made them. And that's why we have them, because He made them. It was a purposed making. But not only that, He's the one who fashions the eras too. He's outside of time. Unto us a son is given, unto us you know, a child is born. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Why? Because He is the heir of all things. He's the one who made, fashioned, created the eras, the world. They still have to follow through what He directs. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is God. And then we also find this, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. These words are for us astounding words when we let them sink in. Let me take you to the book of Colossians chapter 1 just for a moment to catch a glimpse of Paul's statements that are somewhat similar. Colossians chapter 1, let's look at verse 13 of Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Doesn't mean He was created. It means that He is, like I said, He's made heir. He's declared heir. He is declared the firstborn. It's something that you declared in that era. Declared firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Literally, we're finding here the superiority, the preeminence of Jesus Christ of all of creation, of all of created things. He is preeminent. He's preeminent over everything that we have in our lives. Preeminent. Declared firstborn. Certainly He was declared firstborn as one of the firstborn resurrected from the grave. So that means there will be more, and that's part of this redemptive work. But the beauty here of what is being said is He creates all things. He is before all things. In Him all things consist. They're held together. He creates the laws of nature. He creates the laws of math, and that's why you have to go to school, kids, because the laws God created. What it's all about, it really is about God. And when we look at our text of Scripture, we find that it is through Him, in Him, all contained within Him we're talking about, all of the world. This maintaining power of our Savior is wonderful in the sense that you've got to realize, saved and unsaved, the very molecules of your body are being held together by the power of Jesus Christ. Whether you've ever thought about that or not, whether you think it's laws of science or laws of whatever, you know, molecular law, remember that those laws only make sense and only happen because Jesus holds them together. Saved and unsaved, your body is held together by the power of Jesus Christ, whether you like it or not. All of who we are is bound up in Christ, in who He is. So when you're studying in school and learning these laws that might seem to be so strange and not what you would choose, remember they're telling you about the order of Jesus Christ. He's holding together all these things. He's holding your very body together. That's how powerful He is, and that's what our text is telling us. After all, that's what God can do. Why are we surprised? Back to the book of Hebrews, we find these words further describing our Lord. He made the worlds, and then verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Have you been up early in the last few days and looked at the moon? Have you observed it? It's in that kind of waning phase. It's really getting closer and closer to the sunrise. Now, you didn't see it this morning, I understand. But you might have seen it yesterday. And the sky has been so clear. At night, it's been a velvet black. It's been just dark and gorgeous. There's not much moisture in the air to keep you from being able to see the stars and sky. But that moon was just astounding. And you could see, as you looked at that crescent moon, you could see the whole rest of the disk. What were we seeing when we saw the disk of the moon? It wasn't the sunlight coming to the moon. Where we saw the sunlight being reflected back, and what we're told by scientists is that the moon is not a very good reflector. But we saw in that crescent the brightness where the sun was coming up over the horizon. But you could still see the disk. Why? Well, because the earth is a reflector too. And so sunlight from the earth is being reflected. It's hitting the moon. And it's being reflected back to you in the night. And you say, okay, I can see that whole moon. I see the whole disk. Not well, but I can see it there in the blackness of the sky. That's reflective light. It's all about reflection. In the daytime, when there are no clouds, and you try to stare at the sun, you can't do it, can you? Don't do it. But don't, you know, when we're kids, we try dumb things. We try to look at the sun, and we just kind of go like, we say, wow, the sun is bright. Well, is it the sun that's bright that you're looking at, or what are you actually looking at? You're looking at the rays of the sun, aren't you? The rays of the sun are hitting you in the eye, and you say, wow, the sun is bright. The word radiance here is the word that's being talked about. He is what does it tell us in the verse? Who is the brightness of His glory. Literally means He's the ray of light from the sun, or He's the ray, that image that we see. He is what we see of God. So when we think about sun and sunlight, and we feel the sun, say the sun is strong today, or it's bright today out, and you can't look at the sun, how bright the sun is, you are basically talking about the rays that are hitting your eye. You're not talking about moonlight. You're not talking about reflection. He is not a reflection of God. He's not a reflection of God. Jesus Christ does not reflect God. Some have thought He does. The text is telling us He is God. Those rays of the sun are rays that are from that sun that have reached your eye, and you say, how bright that sun is. Jesus Christ is God. He's a ray of God, so to speak. He's the light that you see, the light that you observe of God. He is God. He is fully God. He is not a reflection of God. There's not a human being on this earth that can say that He is God. We can't do that. We are to be reflectors of God's glory. No question about it. We're to reflect His light like the moon. And to varying degrees, the moon is either good at it or bad at it. You know, it gets darker and darker, and then you have a new moon and can't see it at all. Some Christians are like that. Other Christians are like a full moon, I guess, showing off the full reflected glory of God, but not Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. When you see Christ, you see God like you see the sunlight in the day. That's what our text is telling us. Unto us, a child is born, unto us a son is given. Jesus is God. We also read this. He is the express image of His person. Express image is like what you do when you take a die and place it down upon a piece of metal and you stamp something. You know, you take that die and you create in that die what you want to have show up in the coin. And you make that die perfect, and you take that perfection of the die and you place it on the coin with just the right amount of pressure, and it creates an image. Express image. If the die is not very good, well, then the coin won't be too good. Or if you take that die and you don't hit it quite right, you create coins that people like to collect because there's something wrong with them. Maybe it's just a weak hit. Maybe it's a double D. I don't know. All those things that coins know, the coin people know. What you find with God's word is it's like what you do, that this express image is like a cowboy who's taking a branding iron to a cattle. And he's placing a branding iron on that cattle, and there's the express image of what's to be seen and known, something to be read, something to be observed. Jesus Christ is exactly the perfect representation of who God is. So not only is He God, and so what we see of God in Christ is that is God, but we also find that in all His perfection, He is perfectly representing God. Not too many of us are good at that. We don't represent God perfectly, do we? We don't measure up, nor did the prophets. Essentially, what the author is saying is here that God, Jesus Christ, is greater than any prophet, any common run-of-the-mill prophet who we think was pretty great. They would be imperfect representations of God, just like you and I. But Jesus is God. He is very God of very God. That's the way the theologians put it. And He's also the perfect express impression of who God is. Sometimes we get the idea that there's an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. You know, in the Old Testament, you have this angry God who says, kill the enemy. In the New Testament, we have this good God, this kind God who says, turn the other cheek. What's the difference? Is there a difference? Technically, no. God is the same Old Testament and New Testament. God hates sin just as much today as He did back then. But in the progressive unfolding of the revelation of God, when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, He paid the penalty for our sin. And if you're a believer in Christ, Jesus Christ has purged or expunged or removed, He has purified you so that you live in an age of grace. Because Jesus Christ did the hard work. He took our sin upon Him. No mere reflection of God can do that. Only God can remove sin. And so our text of Scripture goes on to explain it this way. Look with me if you will. I just turned the page and lost my page. Hebrews 1. Look further if you will at the next couple of items. He's the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. We talked about God holding you together, that maintaining work of God. And here's what it says. When He had by Himself purged our sins, make a thorough cleansing of our sins. He washed away, He purged our sins. I had a great missionary, and we've shared this with you in the past, who tried to encourage us how to witness to Roman Catholics. Because Roman Catholics, he had been a missionary to Italy, Roman Catholics believe in purgatory, which is the word purge, kind of an idea of the word purge. And so the idea was, in Catholic theology, that Jesus Christ didn't quite do enough. The church has to dispense something to you. You have to trust Christ, but you also have to trust the church, because the church has to pray to get you out of that place that they created in their mind called purgatory. This place where you must go to finish paying for your sins. And this missionary was telling us, he says, you know, when you're talking to a Catholic, you got to show them this passage of Scripture, this verse, because that's the only place purgatory is in the Bible, if you want to call it that. It's really not purgatory, but it's close to the word. Purging means to wash away, to expunge and remove. And if you believe in a purgatory, you believe that you must add your salvation one stitch to that fabric of your salvation, then you must believe that Jesus Christ didn't quite purge everything. That there is still retained some measure of God's anger towards you, and you need to purge that away yourself. Only the express image, only the pure radiance of who God is. Only God can do this. Wash away our sins. Our text goes on to say, He's upholding all things by the word of His power. He has by Himself purged our sins. That's a complete statement. If Christ in perfection is the perfection of who God is, if Christ is the exact representation, if Jesus Christ is God in what you see of Him, and if Jesus Christ is all whom He says He is, holding your very body together, and He is the creator of all the eras and all the world and all the times. And then we look at the fact that He purges our sins. We're talking about enormous, unconditional power being waged against your sin and being placed in effect against your sin and purging your sin away. Who is this Son who is given? He is God. He is God. He's the God who purges sin. And you know what further we find in our text? When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, what we're talking about here is a priestly work. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. It's all proven in the book of Hebrews. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is being displayed as being here is the high priest who sat down. He finished His task, finished the work. Isn't it interesting to you when we talk about furniture of the temple or the tabernacle? We talk about furniture in the terminology of what we put in our house. What house is complete without a chair? Not a real house anyway. I'm sure you've got a few chairs in your house. You know, kitchen chairs, dining room chairs, chairs to watch the TV by, chairs to recline. That's one of the most important things we put in our home. But in the tabernacle and the temple, was there a chair? Not in the list. There's a table. There are altars. There are places to serve in the temple and tabernacle. But did it ever strike you that there's not a place for the priest to sit down? He's there busy serving all day long. Talk about being on your feet. He served, and there was no place to sit down. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when He finished the priestly work, when He finished purging away our sin, the indication that He's done is the fact that He went and sat down at the right hand of God the Father on high. He's finished. It's done. There's no more to add to your salvation, to the terms of your salvation. Jesus Christ sat down at the position, the favored position of authority. When we look at this text of Scripture, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Wow. His name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, because He is God. He's the radiance of God. He's the express image of God. He holds your very being together. Talk about enormous power. Talk about grace. Talk about service. And talk about superiority. Never forget that the laws of nature really aren't there. They're really the laws of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what He holds together. Do you know Him as Savior today? I want to give you just a couple of thoughts that you can worship the Lord with, and perhaps these things will lead you to a time in personal meditation and prayer today. But as we prepare our hearts, let me just ask you these questions. First of all, are you the best reflection you can be of the Lord Jesus Christ? He doesn't reflect the Father. He displays the Father. He displays God. But we are to reflect Him. Are you the best reflection you can be of the Lord Jesus Christ? I would also encourage you, number two, in the time of prayer, to thank God for the perfection of a perfect Redeemer. He is perfect. There's nothing missing. Nothing that's a mistake. Nothing that's left undone. He is perfect. And you know, if He wasn't perfect, we couldn't live with anything less, when you think about it. If Jesus Christ had left something undone, we wouldn't live. It would be over. If Jesus Christ didn't hold us together by the very power of His Word, our lives would be done. Number three, one of the things that we find in Scripture is that if we really believe, if we're true believers, we believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that God came in the flesh. The book of 1 John talks about that, kind of the test of whether it's the right gospel or not. Did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? And anything less is not God's gospel. We live in a day where we believe in easy believism. Just, you know, say the magic words, you get saved. Or, you know, just believe that Jesus Christ died for you. And we haven't expressed to people, who is this Jesus? He is God. And the power of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, is that He really is fully, truly God, and there is nothing less about Him, anything that's less about Him that would not be God-like. He is God. And so when we talk about real gospel, you have got to believe that it is God who came, was born among us, lived and died for His own, and rose from the grave, demonstrating the fact that God saved us, that God had done what was needed to be done. Do you know, do you mean what you say, that Jesus Christ was born in the flesh, that God was born in the flesh? It was an interesting statement by John Owen, who is an old Puritan writer. He said, "Our Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, has the weight of all creation upon His hands." The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, has the weight of all creation on His hands. Can you imagine that? The weight of the universe rests in the hands of Jesus. Unto us, Son is given. What an amazing statement that God came to live among us. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Yes, He's God. That's who He is. And nothing less. Let's bow together before the Lord and take a few moments in quietness as we worship Him. Father, I thank You for the privilege of being able to look at the Word of God. And as we look at these words, we recognize that there is not another religion on this earth that it would even dare to say the words that we have said today, or that You said through the author of the book of Hebrews so long ago. No religion on the earth would even dare to believe something like this. Because, Father, it is an unusual thing for mankind to recognize that God would put Himself to such an expense for man. And yet You reveal to us this large-hearted love of God. You reveal to us the depth of our need. Our need was so great And your love was so great that you sent your Son that he might die, that we might live, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Father, the gospel message is huge. It's bigger than this earth. It's bigger than this solar system. It's bigger than the universe. As John Owen reminds us, the weight of the world, of creation, rests in the hands of your Son. Lord, we realize that he is God, and we realize that we must bow the knee in subservience to him. Teach us to be a worthy reflection of the glories of the Son of God. In Jesus' name, amen.